Gracious Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the salvation that we have through your Son. We just thank you, Lord, for that just incredible gift that you've given and the opportunity that we have as a church, as a body of believers, Lord, just to glorify your name because of it and to pursue you and to worship you with our lives. And we just pray that as we come to your word today, that it would be your word that is heard tonight, that anything that might be me, Lord, would be forgotten, but everything that is true and is from your word, that would just penetrate the hearts and minds of the listeners here to affect them and to grow them in their walk with you, we pray. Amen. So we all know that whatever group or organization we're a part of, as much as we like to think of ourselves as I'm an individual, I'm just me, we're affected by the groups that we're part of. Their culture affects us. It goes both ways. And that's why, recently, when my 6-year-old daughter got to about the point where she needed a job, we couldn't help but think, Chick-fil-A. Because as we know, everyone at Chick-fil-A is really polite. And we thought, you know, our daughter's kind of polite. Maybe could use a little help there and being put into a group there that's just full of, you know, have a great day. And what's the big Chick-fil-A? My pleasure. I was so looking forward to hearing my pleasure. And so when she went there and she started working, now you guys know the Chick-fil-A on 92, that when they closed down in COVID, totally bulldozed it and rebuilt it. So about the time she got hired there was when they were rehiring new staff. So they had closed the store and they were just reopening, they were rehiring new staff. And she was one of those new ones. So after she had been there for a few weeks, she came home and asking, so, how about the my pleasure? I don't really say that. What? Excuse me, this is the whole reason we asked you to work there. It was my pleasure. It wasn't all of it, but it was a good chunk, let's just say that. At least for me, maybe not for Evelyn. But she explained, no one there really says it. It's just not a thing. And I thought, that's terrible. But then I realized, this was a brand new Chick-fil-A. They didn't already have this established culture of just friendliness and good manners that any new employee would come into and just naturally kind of follow suit. And so the managers at this store have had a lot of work on their hands to try to rebuild that culture that Chick-fil-A is so known for friendliness. I think she even came home one day and told me, yeah, a lot of customers say we're the rudest Chick-fil-A. Yeah, my pleasure. Get with it. But without a doubt, we are affected by the group we are a part of. And for a believer, nothing is more important, no participation in any organization is more important than the church that we are part of as God's people. And as we know, you can now open your Bibles to Psalm 95. That's the text we're going to be in this morning, Psalm 95. We're going to see that this psalm almost functions like a playbook, an instruction manual on how the church, or in this case, Israel, but as it applies to us today, exhorts one another to live in faith. Exhort and encourage one another towards our eternal hope. And so now that you've opened your Bibles, go ahead and read along with me. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore, I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, as we look at the text before us, We see that it breaks down into three sections, and each of those sections is governed by a command. We have the first section, verses 1-5, which all fall under that command to come. With the next section, verses 6-7, also come. And then the final part, 8-11, the command is there, do not harden your hearts. And each of these commands follows with an explanation of the command, and then a reason or a motivation to follow that command. And so as we begin looking at this today, we are going to look at three exhortations for today to encourage one another in our eternal hope. Let me say that again. Three exhortations for today to encourage one another in our eternal hope. Now let's go ahead and give you those all up front, and then we'll go ahead and hit them again as we run through this. The first exhortation is to shout triumphantly, for God is the great God. The second is to bow before God, for he is our shepherd. And the third is believe in God, for he will punish. Now, as we begin looking at this and we look at the very first line that says, come, let's shout joyfully to the Lord. I want you to recognize and see that what we have here is a corporate appeal. The psalmist is commanding you to come. But the reason for it is so that he now says us, we, in the first person plural. He wants all of us to come together for the purpose of corporately shouting joyfully to the Lord. He is calling us to join him in this. Now you also might notice, depending on which translation you have in front of you, I believe the ESV and the NASB both say sing. Might be minor, but I tend to prefer the CSB, which says to shout. And the reason for that is there is another Hebrew word for sing. And if you look down at Psalm 96, the very next psalm, where it says sing, it's using a totally different Hebrew word than what's here. This word here is a more generic word for making a noise. But it would typically be a joyful noise. It could be singing, but it could just be some other type of joyful noise. And now it might not seem like it matters that much, but why I think it's important is in this psalm, what the psalmist is doing is he's sort of starting generic and starting broad, but then he's going to narrow his focus and refine his meaning. He's going to explain that noise, the sound, and he's going to get more specific with it. And as he moves through that, we're also going to see movement through the whole psalm itself. And if you look at this psalm, you can almost see the movement of God's people, of the Israelites, toward the temple. So his call to come, in this context that had been given, would have been understood as a call to come to the temple, because that was where God's people worship in this psalm. And so as we start with this joyful noise, you almost get the set idea of this distance, people coming, and there's a sound and a noise. But as they draw closer, it becomes more distinct and more subtle. And as they get closer, the more direct command as to how they are to make this noise. And then in verse 6, you get the second come, which, again, interestingly enough, is not the same word as in verse 1. It's a different word, although they're very almost synonyms. The distinction would be where in verse 1 he says come, verse 6 would be the equivalent of come in. So one more is more the process of coming to, while the second one focuses on the aspect of actually entering in. And so you have this movement of the psalm of almost coming to, and then at verse 6, they've arrived, enter in with the proper mode of worship. There he says, bowing down. And then when we get to verse 8, the command there is for those who have entered in or who are in the midst. It is a warning. And so, starting, I think, with a joyful noise just makes more sense to see the whole flow of the psalm as it goes. Sometimes when the translators might just always call it sing, sing, sing and not make the distinctions, sometimes the psalms sound monotonous. You know, like they're all saying the same thing over and over and over. But if you look closely, and as we can see here, this isn't just saying the same thing over. He's not just saying sing and sing again. He's actually calling us in and bringing us into this experience. But then moving forward with the generic call to shout joyfully to the Lord, in the second line, read with me, he says, shout triumphantly to the rock of our salvation. And again, there are some distinctions here depending on which translation. Some might say shout joyfully. However, if we look at this particular word, how it's always used throughout the Old Testament, it's almost always used in a military context. And so this is the type of word, so when you've got, you know, the Philistines and the Israelites, and they've got Goliath, and they're taunting the Israelites, they're doing this type of shout. This is a military shout, and it's the same shout that when one army is victorious over another and destroys that army, that is the shout they make over their enemy. So yeah, it's joyful, but it's also triumphant. And a triumphant shout includes the idea of joy, but we can't, I think in this context, we don't want to eliminate that idea of triumph, of victory. Because look what he says, who are we to shout this way towards? It is the rock of our salvation. This is a shout to the one who has accomplished victory. Christ has accomplished our victory. And for them, Yahweh had saved them, and so he was that victory. And so this was to be a triumphant shout, a shout of seeing his victory. Now, in a modern day context, we don't get together in groups of thousands, guys standing there with swords and shields and, you know, bang our shields and go in. But the closest thing we have would probably be college sports. You know, we do that. And I think in terms of volume and intensity, we get pretty close to what they did then. You know, if your team wins, woo, right? You get excited, and especially if it's like a championship game. I actually don't really follow sports, but I've heard Georgia's had some wins recently within the state. I don't know what sport. I think it was hockey, maybe. I don't know. But when people get there, and they're part of the group, and they're all together, and they see this victory, I mean, you can sit at home and watch the game, and victory, you're like, yes! Yeah. But when you're in the stadium, and you're surrounded by others who are rooting for the same thing, and they win this championship game, it's a whole different matter. It's a triumphant shout, is it not? And what cracks me up is it doesn't matter. Win, lose, nothing about your life changes, right? At least here, in the context of a battle, I mean, if you're going to fight and you lose, they're going to kill you, probably take all your stuff and carry your wife and children off to slavery. There's a little bit more investment in the conflict that other people would shout in a real shout. And it's like, yes, I'm alive! And they're dead, and I get to take their stuff, and I'm going to carry their children to slavery. Triumphant! Yet we seem to get that excited over a ball going back and forth, don't we not? Do we not? But neither of those compare even remotely to the victory that we have over death in Christ. Do they not? In Christ, we have a victory over the big problem of life itself, that is death. Any other victory is temporary. Is it not? Any other victory fades. Any championship team the next year is probably not going to be the championship team. Any records we have, anyone who does it, those things all fade. But Christ's victory is meaningful. And there's more at stake because in his victory we have eternal life at stake. And yet, often, we don't share the same enthusiasm for Christ's victory that we do for all the mundane, inconsequential things of life. We might marvel at a Marvel movie, or that was my pun, or the games, like we said, or at any excitement thing, but all these things in life, which are maybe good and all right in themselves, but to think that our excitement and our enthusiasm for those things could be greater than our week-in, week-out enthusiasm for Christ's victory that always stands and always remains. Because it's to Him that we're to shout. It's for Him, to the Lord, to the rock of our salvation, that this is for. And we need to be careful to never let that become mundane. Never let that become just the ordinary, well, yeah, I mean, yeah, I'm saved, but there's a football game this weekend. Keep those things in priority and keep that excitement over your salvation. It should never grow dull. You are gonna die. You were going to die and suffer eternal death, but He saved you. That's a victory that should never get old. That's a victory that should always be exciting. But moving forward from there, he continues. The psalmist doesn't just say to shout triumphantly to Him, to shout with the enthusiasm of having won a major battle, but he also says, let's enter His presence with thanksgiving. And I think the thanksgiving here is obvious. We give thanksgiving for what He has done. He has wrought this. We are not doing this to say, hopefully He's happy with me. Hopefully this, if I shout loud enough, then maybe He'll say, no, this is thanksgiving. This is thankfulness for what He has already accomplished. Thankfulness for His work. And with that thankfulness, that comes out not just in verbal praise, but that comes out in the actions and the deeds that we do as well. This idea of thanksgiving for the Israelites was as much a word for the actual offering that they would give as it is for giving thanks. They would give thanks by giving an offering. It wasn't earning it for them, but it was simply giving a portion of what they had to reflect the thankfulness of their heart to God. And so as we think about how we are to reflect our thankfulness to God for what He has done, what of ourselves do we give? What of our time do we give? What of our resources do we give as our gift of thanksgiving to God? Because remember, this would have been on the way to the temple. This thanksgiving wasn't just a saying thanks. They had an offering with them they were bringing to give thanks. Something that cost them, even though God had provided it for them. Just like all of your gifts, all of your assets, everything you have because God gave it to you. And to show thankfulness, you just give some of that back. Some of your resources, or your time, or your energy. And finally, he again, one more time, he says, let's shout triumphantly. Same word again for that military triumph. And at this point, I don't know, you got to be thinking like, hey, Darby, I know we do these great songs, but we need some shouting time. We need to start church off with a little football shouts and cheers. And that's not what it's saying here. So mellow your enthusiasm a little. No, keep the enthusiasm. But here he modifies it. He says, let's shout triumphantly to Him in song. And so not only are we to have the enthusiasm of those who have just won a major battle, of those who, you know, like the Super Bowl football game, not only would have that enthusiasm, but he says to do it in a song. And I think with a song, we have harmony. We have the believers coming together in one voice, in unity. Not everybody doing their own thing. It's not chaotic. It is unified. And listening to you guys sing today, that was beautiful. That is what we look for. But the question there has to be is, well, are we doing just the song? Or is our hearts feeling that triumph? Is it the song and the exalting God for His victory over sin and death, that He has given us life? The two should be together. He doesn't want chaos. He doesn't want us just to shout and to yell and to make our worship service an unorganized mess. But He wants that level of hope and enthusiasm behind it. Thoughtful praise, not just a chant, not pagan religions would do that. They would chant and yell and get in frenzies, and that is not the way that God has asked for us. But there's no reason we should refrain from giving him our all when it comes to that. But then he tells us why. So why are we to shout to him? He gives us another reason, as if the fact that he is our rock of salvation is not enough of a reason. Verses 3 through 5, you see that it starts with the word for. That means it's explanatory. He's giving the reason why he is calling us. Remember, this whole section starts out with a call to come, to join him in this worship, in this joyful shout, in this song. And the reason for, let me read it here, verses 3 to 5. For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods. The depths of the earth are in his hand, and the mountain peaks are his. The sea is his, he made it. His hands formed the dry land. I read this here, and I can't help but think of, you know, I don't know if, hopefully not. You know, some of you may have watched WWE, maybe boxing, but they always start the whole thing off by this, in this corner, and his weight at 5 foot, whatever, hopefully not, at 6 foot, more be the starting size for those guys. And then they give all these accolades, you know, they try to explain why he's so strong, why he's so mighty, why he is such a contender against his opponent, to make it seem like a good fight. You've got these two guys on either side with all these accolades. It's going to be a good fight. But when you read these accolades, you realize there is no good fight. There is no one who can fight against this. As I said earlier, every victory we can possibly win is eventually going to be forfeit. How many empires have won victories, who've dominated the globe, only to lose it? World records, greatest record, broken. Every champion eventually can no longer stand, it can no longer sustain it. And so in that thought, we would think, what victory can actually be sustaining? All of our victories fail. All of our victories eventually fade. Great football teams turn into lousy football teams. But this God is able to sustain and keep a victory that will never fade. There is no depth. There is no place you can be where you're outside of his hand and outside of his ability to save you. It says he is a great God, the great King above all gods. There's really no one in his class. There's no one that even comes close. Even if there were other gods, which there aren't, they're saying he's above all of them. He is above any other rule, any other authority. There is nothing that can compete with him. And there is no place in which his authority, in which his power does not rule and reign. And so his is a victory that we can really shout for. His is one we can sing for because it's not going to falter. It is going to last and it is going to stand the test of time. And so let us come. Let us come together, encouraging one another in that salvation, encouraging one another in his victory. That should be our song day in and day out, that we encourage one another with, as the psalmist has encouraged us to do. And with that, we now reach the point where the Israelites have reached the temple. They have reached the threshold here in verse 6. And we go from praise now to worship, which brings us to our second exhortation for today, to encourage one another in our eternal hope. Which is to bow before God, for he is our shepherd. Let me read. Verse 6 says, come, let's worship and bow down. Let's kneel before the Lord, our Maker. And we have to understand here, all three of these words reflect a posture. They all reflect the actual act of getting low, of bowing, of being on your knee. And this posture then is to be reflected in what's going on in our heart. It does no good to bow down physically if in your heart there isn't that same motivation to do so. So what is supposed to be behind this kind of worship? What is behind this actual act of bowing, of kneeling? And I think there's a few things behind this. One is to have a genuine recognition of worth. So when you see something that you find exceedingly valuable, that reflects it in your posture towards it. You look at that, that is amazing. That is fantastic. In the ancient world, they would have called that worship. Today, we just call it not worship. But what are we doing? We see these things, we love them, we adore them. We're worshiping them to an extent. And that should be our posture towards God. We should look at Him and see Him for who He is. Look at His attributes. Recognize His infinite worth and take delight in that. And that should reflect in the posture of our hearts to Him. We should always be looking to Him as that thing which is infinitely valuable in our hearts. Because it's so easy for our hearts to go after other things that we find valuable. Whether it's the sports that I mentioned earlier, or whether it's shopping, or whether it's that newest thing on Amazon that I'm thinking of buying, or whatever it is that grabs our hearts, we're like ADD when it comes to our worship. We're always grabbing on to something new, something new, something new. When the first, the one who's always been, is always the best and always the greatest and always the only one worthy of that type of adoration and that worship. But secondly, we also see in this posture, we see a recognition of authority. To bow before one is to recognize the authority that one has over you. That's why we don't. But most people, if they're in a time with kings, you bow before the king because he has an authority. You bow to that authority. But to bow, you have to recognize that you are to obey. And so do we bow before God? Well, it's simple. Do you obey God? If you're not obeying God, you are not recognizing His authority. You are not bowing before Him as this psalmist calls us to do. He is the king, and He is to be obeyed. But lastly, we also have an idea of the recognition of provision. We come to those, if we're in need and unable to provide for ourselves, this kneeling is a posture of need, of coming to the one who can provide for that need. It's a humbling of oneself to look to the one who can provide for that need. Do we come to God to provide for our needs? Firstly, of course, in salvation, but also in the daily things of life, for our food, for our sustenance, for our clothing. Do we go to Him for our provisions? Do we recognize that everything we have and everything we could have comes from Him? And that we need to go to Him for these things? And why? Why should we worship? Well, what's the reason He gives? Verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the sheep under His care. We have this close, if we are truly His, we have a proximity to Him. He cares, He loves, He will provide for our needs. And likewise, that closeness we have with Him allows us to see His attributes, to see Him for what He is, to truly give Him praise. And this language of shepherd also has the connotations of kingship. In the ancient Near East, in the time that it's written, kings were often spoken of in shepherd language because they were responsible for taking care of their people. And God is our shepherd, but he is also our king, and he is to be obeyed because we are the people of his pasture. And we also have to recognize that if we are the people of his pasture, we're in his pasture. Make sense? You can't be God's sheep if you're not in his pasture. So many people today have this view that they can have this personal one-on-one relation with God separate from God's people. But God's people is where he puts his people. Today, that is the church. He puts his people into the church. That is what he has given. That is the place he has provided to care for them. That is the whole reason. And if God's people, if his sheep is not in his pasture, one of two things are going to happen. Either he's going to go after that sheep and bring it back, and then it will be in his pasture, or it wasn't his sheep. We are to be in the place that God has provided for us to be cared for. That is in the church. That is the whole basis of this exhortation, is that because God has put us together, we are to come together, exhorting one another to follow him as we are intended to. And so remain in his pasture. Do not think that you can wander away and not need to come back to maintain that relationship with him. And thirdly, we come to the final exhortation here. And this one's a little bit different and a little bit weird and a little bit confusing at places, because here, starting at verse 8, or maybe even the last part of 7d, we start to have a change of voice. So if you look at the end of verse 7, it says, "Today if you hear his voice," who is the his? That's God. If you hear his voice, if you hear God's voice. So this is the psalmist still talking to us. If you hear his voice, he says, "Do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me." Well, who's me? Well, that's God. Somewhere in here, the psalmist stopped talking and God started talking. And I'm not quite sure where. But it's somewhere in there switched. And in the original language is not totally clear. But we have this blending of what God is speaking through the psalmist and God speaking to us directly. And so that even without a clear spot to say, this is God's voice, this is the psalmist's voice, we have that blend together. The warning to heed his voice, and yet God at the same time saying, they tested me. And so what is this third exhortation for today to encourage one another in our eternal hope? This third exhortation is to believe in God, for he will punish. Let me just read it for you one more time. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness. So what is that story? Who's familiar with this story? Are you guys afraid to raise your hands? So this is when, you'll remember here, after the Israelites had crossed the Red Sea, God had miraculously split the Red Sea. They walked across on dry land, and then God poured the sea out over Pharaoh's army and destroyed them all. So after that, the people then get to, I forget the place they go, but they found water, but it was bitter. They couldn't drink it, so they complained. They grumbled. "What are we going to drink? The water's bitter." He shows Moses the log. Moses throws the log in the water. Water sweet. Yay, problem solved. They travel in the wilderness of Zin a little bit more. There's no food. The people grumble. The people complain. "There's no food. You brought us out here to kill us." God gives them manna. God gives them quail. Miraculously. Yay, they have food. And then Massah, God moves them yet again. And he brings them here to Massah. And there's no water. And the people, what do? Israelites do what Israelites are going to do. They complain again. As if he hadn't already proven himself time and time and time again, they once again complain. They don't believe. They do not have faith in God. They refuse to acknowledge that as he has continually provided, he will yet again provide. And so they complain and accuse Moses of bringing them out there to kill them. And so what does God do? He provides yet again. Through the rock, he has Moses hit the rock. And it splits open and gives water. Then later, the second generation, after that generation's killed, Moses is going to come back here. And the exact same thing's going to happen. Except for that time, God's going to tell Moses, talk to the rock. And Moses gets angry, hits the rock, and then Moses gets in trouble, doesn't get to go on the promised land. So Massah is a place of a lot of rebellion for the Israelite people and a lot of unbelief. They've been given ample evidence of God. They've been given ample evidence of his care and provision. And yet they continue to not believe, and they continue to test God. Now, to test, what does it mean to test? To test means to check something we may be in doubt of. So some of you may not know this. I don't know why I picked this example. This just seems terrible in retrospect. But Native Americans used to prove alcohol. So the settlers would come in and they would sell them alcohol for furs and stuff like that. But they wanted proof that it was genuine and not watered down, you know, because they didn't want the watered down stuff. They wanted the good stuff. And so they would light it. And if it had the alcohol content high enough to set on fire, they proved that it was legitimate. And now they call it proof for the alcohol content in alcohol. I shouldn't have brought that up. But it's a way to prove something. You know, we do the same if we got a pool. We test the water, make sure it's not too, you know, too many chemicals or not enough and turns green. You know, we need to test things just to make sure they're acceptable. But then we're not always testing. We don't go on testing, 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 testing. At some point, after the test, normal, rational people accept that it's okay and go on to simply use it as if it is okay. But when it comes to God, both the Israelites and sometimes we have a harder time doing that. Though he has proven himself over and over, and though he had proven himself over and over with the Israelites in providing them manna from heaven, in opening the Red Sea, and all the plagues he had continually provided for them, and yet they continued to doubt. They continued to disbelieve. And I see some today that, it was easy, that claim to believe in Jesus. They claim to trust him for their salvation. And yet every single time there's a new issue or something new comes up, it's no more trust. It's will I get, how what's going to happen? I don't know if God's going to provide for me. I don't know if God's going to get me through this. I don't know. I don't know. I don't know. And I understand that a believer will go through those times. We're weak. Our flesh is weak. We'll go through times of doubt. But those times of doubt where God proves himself to us will strengthen our faith so that in the next time we trust, the next time we believe. We don't stay perpetually in a period of doubt with God unless we want to be like the Israelites who at Massah tested him. And what does God have to say about them? It's not good. Listen with me, verse 10. For 40 years I was disgusted with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They do not know my ways. They saw God's victory. They saw God save them from Egypt. He pulled them out. He used his miraculous hand to save them out of Egypt and to bring them through the Red Sea. And he provided for them. And they were in his midst. God's cloud by day and pillar of fire by night was always there as a constant reminder to them of his presence. And despite these constant reminders of his presence, they remained faithless, unbelieving in God's promises, in God's promise to provide and care for them. But we can do the same. Do we not, for whatever cloud of witness they had, do we not have more? In all of scriptures that we have all of God's testimonies. We have all of his word. We have the proof. We have Christ's resurrection as an evidence to us of his care and his love. We have more before us today than they had in the wilderness when God was in a literal pillar of fire. We have more of a testimony before us. Should we doubt? We should not, but we do doubt. But that is why all the more we must come together and corporately encourage one another not to doubt. Encourage one another not to harden their hearts in doubt. He says there, their hearts go astray. And I find that interesting, that it was their hearts that went astray. The people never left where God told them to be. They remained within the assembly of God. They remained around the tabernacle. They probably would have still said, I'm the people of God. We're his. Just as we may remain within the church, we may remain in attendance, we may remain in the studies, in the groups. But that does not keep the heart from going astray. Your body may be here, but your heart may leave. Your heart may want nothing to do with it. Your heart may be unbelieving and cold to it. And so what does he say? He says, so I swore in my anger, they will not enter my rest. God's rest is eternal life. Be in God's rest is to have eternal life with God. Those who do not trust, who cannot believe, will not enter that rest. If we cannot learn to trust God in the little things of life, how can we convince ourselves that we trust him for eternity? And if we do not put our trust in him, then we are doubting him. We are putting him to the test. And he says, they will not enter my rest. And of course, for many of you, I hope, this second half of this passage, verses 8 and onward, would sound very familiar. Because in Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews quotes this entire section for us. And he has, in afterwards, a very poignant word for us. And let me read that for you. You don't have to turn there, but let me read for you Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And this is his explanation of this passage that comes from. He says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And so, as the writer of Hebrews says, this message that we have is for us a motivation to be constantly encouraging one another in this. How do we keep each other away from the deceitfulness of sin, from having hearts that fall away from the living God? Well, I think the answer is what we found in verses 1 through 7. By constantly encouraging one another in the victory of Christ that he has wrought for us. Day in, day out, week in, week out, going back to that, always remembering Christ is victorious. We have victory in him. That should be our call all the time. We are those who can always be saying, our God is victorious. When a sports team wins for like the next 3 weeks, if you've got some rivalries, you're like, yeah, my team won, yours lost. Yeah. You do that. But here we are on the winning team of eternal proportions. We should not let this grow dull, as if it's like, yeah, I learned that years ago. I'm past that basic truth. No, we don't get past that. We don't get past his victory over death. All who don't live in that have that shadow of death hanging over them their entire lives. And we in Christ have freedom from that shadow. We have the hope of victory. And we have that hope in one that we can be certain has accomplished it. He has the power, he has the ability, and he has done it. But additionally, we should be constantly encouraging one another to humble our heart before God. This is verse 6 and 7. By making sure that we come to God with adoration for his attributes, always recounting who he is and how wonderful and glorious he is, we must be careful that our hearts remain in submission to his will, that we seek to do what he asks, that he is our king, and that we are living obediently to him within his flock as part of what he has given us. And that we remain reliant on his provision. He is our shepherd. He provides for us. Even if something scary comes up, we know that we are his sheep and that he will guide us through it, and we need not fear. We must rely on his provision, both for our basic things and for strength through trials. And lastly, of course, just be continually on guard against unbelief, against hearts that doubt. Whenever that doubt creeps up, we must be quick to encourage one another away from that doubt. Never giving anyone reason to doubt. We're just always reminding one another of what we do have in him, that we have a God who has proven himself faithful time and time again, and will continue to prove himself faithful. So have no doubt, but be believing. Trust in him, and most importantly, be encouraging one another as long as it is called today to pursue this God, this salvation that we have, and to give him honor in it, we pray. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we just thank you for your word that you have given us. We just thank you for your mighty salvation that you have brought, and we just thank you that we are those that you have brought together to give you glory for. I just pray that in all ways our hearts will remain pure to you, that our hearts will be steadfast to you in trusting, that you may use us for your mighty works, and that we will sing your glories for all eternity as we never grow tired of seeing your magnificence. We praise you in your holy name. Amen.